This is Watchan 2014. Our speaker is Brother Stephen Palmer. His theme is Habakkuk. Today for Class 3, the title is The Just Shall Live by His Faith. Brother Stephen, please.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Where are we in Habakkuk? We're still in Chapter 1, but we've got to make some rapid progress. And we are in that section now, C on the left-hand column, the complaint that Habakkuk makes about the way in which God brings the Babylonians against Judah. We noticed in chapter 1 how the description of the Babylonian invader echoed the description in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'd like just to go back to Deuteronomy 28 for a minute. These several references which we get to Deuteronomy 28, 32, 33, of course, are telling us something. Habakkuk's question has already been answered 1,000 years earlier, almost. What will God do with a people that ignore his law and despise his law? But Deuteronomy expressly says, what would happen? Deuteronomy was the book of the covenant that they had in going into the land. Their possession of the land was based upon this book which they would keep. The book, chapter 32 of it, was a song which every child was to memorize, and it would be for a witness to them throughout their ages. So what Habakkuk's being told when he asks, well, why? It's sort of God saying, look, I've told you before. None of this should come as a surprise to you. It's already laid out. And you look at chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, and the verse in particular that we looked at in verse 49, Yahweh shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as eagle flyeth, as a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Those are the phrases, some of them, that are picked up in Habakkuk chapter 1, as you've seen from the chart. Just look at the verse before, verse 48. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which Yahweh shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all these things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck. Now where have you heard that in relation to Habakkuk? A yoke of iron. Well, this is what Jeremiah's message was. So there's Jeremiah in verse 48 and there's Habakkuk in verse 49. And they work as a pair. Jeremiah is speaking to the people. Habakkuk is voicing the concerns of the remnant, expressed in prayer to God. But the answer is here. They back up into verse 47 and see what it says. Because thou servest not Yahweh thy God, with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies. Oh, God wasn't asking them to bear a burden of legalism which would make life dour and unpleasant. He was giving them the bounty and blessings of a land full of promise. He was asking them to enter into the fullness of life. But they took his law not as joyfulness and gladness, but as unwarranted restraint on their freedom to do what they pleased. Consequently, they would leave the land. And the book of Deuteronomy was a witness for all that period of time. They went in with this book, and this book would send them out. So Jeremiah, so often, and now Habakkuk, is drawing attention to this book of Deuteronomy. And just see how it's pointed up in a particular way. Very interestingly, in verse 47, you see two things. Joyfulness and gladness of heart. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 15. This is the next complaint that Habakkuk has. He says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? And what is the problem with the Babylonians? What is it the Chaldeans have done which have so upset the prophet in this representative role which he has? That's verse 15. They rejoice and are glad. That word rejoice is close enough to be the same as the word joyfulness in Deuteronomy 28:47. If Israel wouldn't joy in the blessings of the land, then the Babylonians would joy in the possession of Israel. But the faithful response ultimately in Habakkuk chapter 3 is interesting, because in chapter 3 verse 18, this is what Habakkuk comes into a position to accept, that though all seems to be desolation, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And that word joy there is the same word as glad in chapter 1 verse 15. So you've got joy and rejoicing, three sets of words with an overlap of one in each. So it's a very interesting chain of thought there from Deuteronomy 28:47. Because they rejected the joy and gladness that God offered them, then the Babylonians would rejoice in their opposition. But ultimately, the faithful prophet will joy and rejoice in his hope and confidence in the Father. In this section, then, in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk, the prophet recognizes, expresses the inspired word, that the punishment that has come upon them is a correction. Deuteronomy 32 would lead Israel to understand this. It's a history in advance of their falling away from confidence in their rock, turning to idolatry, and thereby being punished in measure by God, only ultimately to be brought back into favor with him. And so Habakkuk is picking up this point. Now it's established them, that is the Babylonians, for correction. But ultimately, the nations will rejoice with his people. That's God's purpose, because he will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Nevertheless, Habakkuk asked this question. From verse 13 to verse 17. The God of Israel is a pure and holy God. He is a God of righteousness. He is an upright God. How is it possible then for him to use a wicked, idolatrous people to fulfill his purpose? It just doesn't seem right. You notice the analogy, the metaphor in the passage is of the fish of the sea being caught in a net. Canada used to be famous for cod, didn't it, on the banks. Where are they gone? Fished out. Massachusetts. Where are the cod gone? In the North Sea, in Europe. Cod. Ban on fishing, because they've been fished out. The trawlers have been so efficient at identifying where the shoals are and just hoovering them up that the sustainability of the sea now has gone past the point of no return for some species. And now, you know, the chefs and so on are encouraging people to eat fish, which in the past would have been considered unfit for human consumption. That's what's being spoken of here. The super trawler of Babylon keeps on hoovering up the shoals of fish, drags them to the shore, empties them up off to sea again, hoovers up the fish incessantly. It's never going to end until there's no fish left. Why has God made the nations like the fish of the sea, to be caught in a net? Shall they therefore empty their net? Because when they do empty their net, they sacrifice to it in honor of their gods. This is the problem of God's ways. why does God do things in a way that just does not seem consistent with his character? And we question and sometimes doubt. That passage, sisters, is a gorgeous chiasm. It's a sort of ironic, really, that it is so beautiful, but it is. I didn't get this from the book. It's one of the ones that we've recognized at home. But just see how it points up this schadenfreude of the Babylonians, their rejoicing and gladness in the destruction of others that they are hoovering up in their insatiable desire for conquest, power, and spoil. This is what's called the chiastic structure. If you're familiar with it, you recognize it. If you're not, it's great, wonderful, exciting, and people say I'm obsessed with it. You notice what the point is, that the first statement, God has made men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no rule over them. But, last statement, they're being caught in a net, and these fish of the sea have been emptied out on the shores of Babylon. Why should this be a suitable metaphor? Well, very interestingly, if you in Berlin, there is a museum which has got some of the famous Babylonian exhibits from Calderway. Brother Steve mentioned to us last night. He was German, and he brought back his Babylonian discoveries to Berlin. And the Ishtar Gate is there, and the processional way, and they're very impressive. But in another part of not so impressive is a laver from their temple. And along the edge of this laver are priests dressed in fish skins. So they stand there, and they've got a fish clothing on them. They've got a fish skin. I mean, these fish must have been huge. They've got a fish head on their head, just like the Pope. And it goes right down to the tail at their feet. And that's how the priests were dressed. So, just as an aside, Jonah being swallowed by a great fish is an ironic attack on their religion, since their priests were clothed as inside fish. So I think there's a point there that isn't just an analogy which catches our attention. There is a religious point to be made in it. Right? He's asking, why is it possible this religious system of the fish god and the worship of pagan deities should be allowed to rule over a people which Habakkuk verse 13 thinks are more righteous than the Babylonians? Which itself may be a problem, mightn't it, in terms of the thinking represented here in Habakkuk. They take them up with the angle. They go fishing. But the point in point B is not that they go fishing, but they take up all of them. They don't throw any back. Undersized, oversized, outside the quota. There are no quotas for this sort of fishing. They just take whatever they catch. And then the equivalent statement at the bottom, because by them their portion is fat. Right? So because they've taken them all, they've become fat. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. This is a religious thing. It's not just they've gone out in a materialistic way to consume as much as they can, like the Western world. There's a religious overtone here. They believe they're destined to do this. This is what their gods want them to do. This is a philosophy which is alien to the Word of God. And Habakkuk's mystified as to why would God allow them to do that and not stop them? Their rejoicing and gladness surely is an affront. But you can see why that is such an appropriate center point, because Deuteronomy chapter 28 that we just looked at says, well, you didn't joy and rejoice in the blessings of God.
Well, now see what's going to happen. They are rejoicing and glad. There's a balance, a symmetry in the purpose of God. There is an equalness in his ways which make us reflect on, you know, what we are not appreciating. I mentioned that young lady in Germany whose tears were rolling down her cheeks at the prospect of the gospel. Just amazed she was. She was in her tears, she was rejoicing, and she was glad that she'd been freed and released from the bondage of a philosophy which would tie her to the fear of torment. And she said, what have I done to deserve this? That was the fullness of her appreciation. But some of us, brothers and sisters, the truth, what's it mean? We're so used to it. We're so accustomed, we're so acclimatized. Does it have the same impact anymore? Well, look what the Babylonians are doing. They're rejoicing in God's heritage. But not, of course, in the right way. So we come down then to what happens next, that Habakkuk the prophet, having asked these two major questions and voiced two major challenges, why doesn't God and why does God do things, realizes that he's going to be told, probably, that he's out of line. He's anticipating being reproved in verse 1 of chapter 2. He doesn't get so disillusioned that he goes off to join the world in some activity and leave the truth far behind. He stays there. He goes back to his duty. He says, I will stand upon my charge. I will set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. This is the attitude that we need to adopt, even if we have huge questions. These questions don't nullify the truth. Israel is in the land. The world order is being shaped according to Bible prophecy. The word of God is proving itself to be true. The questions we might ask don't nullify those facts. And when we have these difficulties, you know, I think one of the greatest things is to say, well, where's Israel then? It's in the news. Where's Jerusalem? It's at the center of world attention. This is an anchor for us. Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 32. These are what Habakkuk should have found as the rock on which he could stand. He was a prophet, and a prophet was a watchman. Like Ezekiel, they'd been given a charge to stand on the walls of the city and alert the people to the coming of danger. I will stand there, he says. I will set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. We're familiar with the Ezekiel passages on the watchman. I'd like us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, just to see there, in a passage which we have already looked at, because it shares some of the language of Habakkuk's early verses. Jeremiah chapter 6, we've already looked at verse 7, haven't we? Violence and spoil before me continually is grief and wounds. Verse 16 says, thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Does it not seem that Habakkuk was one of those watchmen that had been appointed by God to support Jeremiah in witnessing to the truth in those days? Why hast thou caused me to see iniquity? A man who was downcast by what God, the mission that God had asked him to do, to go in and see what was going on and to witness against it. And in seeing it, he asked these profound questions, and no answer comes yet, so he goes back to his duty. The people will not hearken. The answer, though, comes in verse 2 of chapter 2. Yahweh answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. I think there's a very helpful verse in Proverbs 18 verse 10, which I think gives us the concept of what this running is about. He's asked to write the vision in large letters and clearly written so that people might run. Now, what's the sense of that? Does it mean that they're running while they're reading it? Does it mean they're running swiftly? Or does it mean they're motivated to run by what they read? Well, Proverbs 18 verse 10, I think, suggests it's about the motivation to run. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it in his safe. That's where Habakkuk is finding himself. I'll go up to my tower. Well, if you are, well, write it so others can join you. Others can run into the name of the Lord. We'll come back to that concept in a moment. What about writing the vision plainly upon tables? The word plain there is only used in two other places. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 5. And Deuteronomy chapter 27 verse 8. Here's our link back to Deuteronomy again. Turn to the Deuteronomy 27 reference. When Israel were entering into the land, they were commanded to go to Shechem eventually and set up great stones and plaster the stones and write upon the plaster the words of this law. And in this section of Deuteronomy 27, there are two types of stones. They're the stones of the altar, but there are these great stones in verse 2. And these weren't the stones of the altar. These were stones which would be large pillars that would be plastered, and the law would be written on them. So, whereas I at one time thought this must have been the Ten Commandments written on an altar, I realize now that wasn't the case at all. This is where the law, all of it, was written on large stones set in the center of the land. And that meant that anybody with the time could go and find out what the Word of God said, because there it was written. In Crete, ancient Roman capital of Gortyn, there is a famous law written on a wall. And lawyers in the time of the Apostle Paul used to go to Gortyn in Crete to study law. A law written on a wall still stands there. Part of one of the references the Apostle Paul makes to Titus. Here this law was written, and it was written in plaster. All the words of the law were written upon it. And verse 8 says, thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. So it's written plainly that Israel might walk and run in the ways of the Lord. Psalm 119. is interesting there. Psalm 119 and verse 32 says, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. The question now is then, what was to be written plainly? It plainly wasn't the law. Because the next few verses are going to tell us that it's faith which is the issue, not law. A vision is going to be written. I suggest it's the vision of chapters 2 and 3. That is the demise of Babylon and the coming of Christ and the saints to establish the kingdom. The awesome power which is going to dwarf anything that Babylon can bring against Jerusalem. Write the vision. Make it plain that those who have this vision can run. The vision, well, verse 3. The vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it shall speak and not lie. People were saying that God's word just didn't come to pass. All these predictions just weren't happening. You get it in Ezekiel chapter 12. Verse 22. At the time of Habakkuk, son of man, what is that proverb that he have in the land of Israel saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? Tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say unto them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesies of the times that are far off. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done. And there were in the times of the first century ecclesia doubters and scoffers who undermined the word of God that Jerusalem would be judged. Where is the promise of his coming, they said. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. It's the same issue. God has promised to do something, but it's not happening. Christadelphians have thought the kingdom's going to come. I thought that in my grandfather's time, my great-grandfather's time. Why should we take you seriously now? Maybe you've got it wrong. Maybe you need to change the perspective. Maybe the kingdom of God is only going to come when we take up our social responsibilities and start to try to transform society by our full engagement in the things of our neighborhoods and our communities. That's the voice of the scoffer. Why hasn't God intervened? Well, 2 Peter 3 tells us why. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The answer to those doubters is that God's waiting for them. He's waiting for us to change. He's given us an unreasonably long opportunity beyond that which you and I would possibly offer to anybody else. But Peter says the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. And he says in verse 15, account this long suffering is salvation. In other words, redeem the time. Take the opportunity. Don't squander it. If you think God is delaying, well, be glad that he's delayed long enough for you and I to sort ourselves out and to come to him in faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what Habakkuk is picking up, you see. We'll show how that links up in 2 Peter 3 to Hebrews 12 in a minute. But the vision is for an appointed time. We don't know what it is. The day and the hour, we know not, but it is for an appointed time. It will come. Though it tarry, it will not tarry. How do you explain that? There are two different Hebrew words in verse 3. And what it's saying is, though it delays, it's not loitering. It's not like you and I, you know, well, I've forgotten about it. You didn't remind me. I'm busy doing something else. It's not like that. It seems to delay, but God is not loitering. He has a purpose. There is an appointed time. You know, why hasn't the Lord come yet? Well, I would think our brother and sister from Iran that I met last week, well, they're grateful. But they're praying for the kingdom, and they're praying for the Lord to come. You see, it's God's wisdom to measure these things, to make up the number. Fishes of the sea, not to be emptied on the shores of Babylon, but fishes of men to make up the number. Verse 4 says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And this, of course, is the most well-known of verses. Well, is that true? The second half is so well-known. The first half is a bit of a puzzle. What's that about? Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. So who is the one who is lifted up here? Is this Habakkuk? Because he's been asking questions. Is this Babylon that Habakkuk is asking the questions about? Verse 5 seems to continue the first part of verse 4. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man. And it goes on to take up a parable against him. So the context suggests that what has been spoken of is Babylon represented by this proud one. In what sense was Babylon lifted up? Verse 11 of chapter 1 is interesting in that regard. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. So, there's something about this Babylonian invasion which has taken a turn in the wrong direction. He has offended God by imputing what he's doing to his own gods. What could that be about? And why, in verse 13, is this power said to deal treacherously? The treacherous dealer has dealt treacherously, says Isaiah 21 verse 2, in the context of the fall of Babylon. Remember? The vision, the watchman. Babylon is fallen. It begins with a taunt about the treacherous dealer being treated treacherously. Now, I may well be wrong in this, but I'll see what you think. There does seem to have been a contract between Babylon and God for the work that they had to do in Jerusalem. But they went beyond what God required of them, to the point when Belshazzar took the cups that had been taken. They'd preserved them, they hadn't melted them down, they hadn't beaten them into their own articles, so Nebuchadnezzar had looked after them properly, didn't he? But now Belshazzar was saying, well, look, we're having a party. Go get those goblets. I'll show you what I think of Daniel's God. And the writing was on the wall for him, because that was why they had broken the covenant. Jeremiah 51 verse 11 describes the fall of Babylon in this way. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. Yahweh hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it. Why? Because it is the vengeance of Yahweh the vengeance of his temple. So even though Babylon was used by God to take Judah into captivity and to remove the violence from that society, they were now being held accountable for the way in which they had dealt with the things of God's house. Is that a contradiction? Or is it telling us that there had been some clear understanding in Nebuchadnezzar's mind as to what he was supposed to do and what he wasn't supposed to do? And who would you imagine had told him that but Daniel, who'd been taken into his very closest advisor and would have spoken to him about the things of God and explained to him what Isaiah had spoken about? You think this may be a little bit far-fetched. Come to Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 11. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him, look well to him, do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. What king would bother with some minor figure in one of the distant cities that he was conquering, that would tell the commander of his forces to take special personal measures to look after Jeremiah? How did Nebuchadnezzar know about Jeremiah? Someone had spoken to Nebuchadnezzar and had asked for special treatment for Jeremiah. See, Nebuchadnezzar didn't go in and cut the heads off everybody. He went in a discriminating way. And it goes on to say, verse 13, so Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and Nebushabashan, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's princes, even they. So it wasn't just one man. He wanted to make sure that, you know, Jeremiah didn't, by mistake, get maltreated. So all the generals are brought together. They tell, now, when you go down there, there's a guy called Jeremiah, and you go, and one rab says to the other rab, you know, well, what's that all about? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's pretty insistent. We've got to find this guy. He's probably in prison. And what are we going to do with him? Whatever he wants you to do to him. What? Now, that is telling us something, isn't it? That God was working with Babylon to calibrate judgment in such a precise way. So they took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home. So he dwelt among the people. But that covenant they had dealt treacherously with, and now Babylon eventually was going to be brought down. They had been lifted up in pride, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, is not this great Babylon which I have built, not acknowledging God's hand in their success? Well, that's not upright. That's not what God wants. That idea of not being upright in verse 4 is very interesting, because it is what God is. You know, in Habakkuk 1 verse 12, art thou not from everlasting? Right? Art thou not of purer eyes than to behold evil? And in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4, this is the description of God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth without iniquity, just and upright is he. And Israel, in Deuteronomy 32, is known by a name which means upright. Yasher is the word upright. Jeshurun waxed fat and was not upright. So, it's very interesting to see that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians seem to be brought into a responsibility through enlightenment, for which they will be held accountable in the judgments that will come upon them. Why would that be a warning to us then? We are not Babylon, we are not Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4. Well, that word lifted up in verse 4, there's only one other place where it occurs, and that's the book of Numbers, verses chapter 14 and verse 44. And I love, this might seem a link which goes outside of where we are used to looking in Habakkuk. Just cast your minds forward to the verse in Habakkuk 2 verse 14, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Numbers 14 verse 21. So it's interesting that in Numbers 14 we have the other occurrence of the word lifted up in verse 44. And what is it speaking about? What it's saying is that Israel wouldn't go into the land because they lacked faith in God. But now, perversely, they decided, having been told they couldn't go into the land, that they would go into the land. But God says, well, I won't go with you. But they still thought they'd go into the land in their own strength. So a people that should have known better had started to rely upon themselves. Verse 43 says, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and he shall fall by the sword, because he hath turned away from Yahweh. Therefore Yahweh will not be with you. But they presumed. That's the word. They presumed. They lifted up themselves. They became confident. Nevertheless, God didn't go with them. But the key idea there is verse 43. Because he hath turned away from the Lord. What is Habakkuk being told then? There's a warning, surely, in verse 4, that we actually can be influenced by the mindset of the Babylonians. But as they treacherously broke the commitment that they must have made to Nebuchadnezzar to measure and temper the judgments, but then got carried away in their own pride, the power corrupted, it went to their heads. It turned their minds. So it can happen for us. There's a warning in verse 4. Habakkuk's waiting for the answer. The just shall live by faith. But that is couched in a dire warning, that the thinking of Babylon may be the thinking of the disciple, if they're not careful. And that in self-confidence become not upright. If you come to Habakkuk, Hebrews chapter 10, you'll see how this point is translated. It's not going to come up on there, so it's a later slide. Come to Hebrews chapter 10. This is Jerusalem just before destruction comes. They're on the eve of the appearance of the judgments of God that Daniel has spoken about in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's so graphically portrayed in the Olivet Prophecy. The events that were now being doubted in 2 Peter chapter 3 were about to happen. And Habakkuk comes to give exhortation through the voice of the prophet in Hebrews. You see, here was a community that ought to have been on tenterhooks, tingling with excitement, on tiptoe in anticipation. They were waiting for Jerusalem to be surrounded by armies. And then what? Well, the Lord said, then go, flee. How would that happen if we're surrounded by armies? Well, of course, miraculously, what happened was that the Romans backed off for a while. And those who could, who were of a mindset to do so, escaped. Josephus recalls that. And so the disciples in Jerusalem, listening to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he would come as a thief in the night, are watching and waiting. And when the opportunity comes, they're off. God doesn't want the followers of his son to be caught up in the dreadful mayhem and butchery that Israel will have brought upon itself. When the Romans were outside, they were dismayed by the behavior of the Jews inside. There was a three-way civil war going on. Jew was killing Jew in the temple precincts. The temple was flowing with blood. Titus, the general, was disgusted by the behavior of the Jews. That's why the destruction ultimately was so brutal. They brought it upon themselves. But the disciples had opportunity to escape. They just had to be awake to it. They just had to be alert to it. They just had to be primed. But there is no sign of the Romans coming, and life goes on. We're busy. We're occupied, and we remember when we were younger. Yeah, we were enthusiastic then, but you know, you get older, you get more tired. That's just the way it is. Ecclesia starts to wind down, and well, what can I do about it? I'm too busy doing something else. This was the situation. Verse 32 of chapter 10. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great sight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. When they had been illuminated by the gospel, being made responsible wasn't a fear, it was a responsibility to participate. They were willing to bear reproach and shame. They were willing to be associated with the apostles. And that brought rebuke. Verse 34 says, he had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They were happy to suffer for Christ's sake, knowing in yourselves that he have in heaven a better and enduring substance. They were so thrilled, so joyful, so glad that they'd been set free from the bondage of sin and death, that everything else of this world counted for nothing compared to the hope of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as young men and young women in the truth, they took up the challenge, and they worked, they preached, they travelled, they laboured, they suffered. But now, their confidence was ebbing away. Materialism, humanism, was so influencing their minds that it had sapped their zeal and energy and diluted their confidence in the Word of God. Time was going on. The Lord hadn't come. Is he ever? Maybe we just get on with what we get on with. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. So you can see here that Habakkuk is drawing upon, Hebrews is drawing upon Habakkuk. Though it tarry, wait for it. Be patient. Ye have need of patience. Yet a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk has come to our aid here. Habakkuk was the man who was asking the questions, well, why? Why doesn't God do something? Why is he going to do it that way? Why hasn't the kingdom come? Why haven't the promises been fulfilled? You need patience, says the apostle. You need to do what Habakkuk was told to do. Live by faith, because you've been justified by faith. Now live by faith. But if any man draw back, that's the picture of those who had turned back from Yahweh in Numbers chapter 14. They were coming up to the promised land. No, 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 we don't want to go in there. Why, there's giants. Next time round, when their children came, there were no giants. Not to be seen on this side of the Jordan. They had to go on a detour of about 180 miles to find the last giant so that Moses could show them that giants were the problem anyway. They're drawn back. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That word pleasure is one of the senses of the word yasher, upright. To have pleasure in. But God has pleasure in something because it's upright. So that's one of the ways in which yasher is translated. So what has happened is Habakkuk has come to bear in that very situation that the Apostle Paul had used it in Acts chapter 13. Beware, lest that come upon you. The exhortation is relevant for his day and for our day. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is a parenthesis. I don't wish to demean it at all, but it's a parenthesis. What it is a whole set of examples of what it means to live by faith. Habakkuk's prophecy continues into chapter 12 of Hebrews. Because he says in chapter 1 and verse 12, wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. That's Habakkuk chapter 2, is it not? Write it plainly, that he may run that readeth it. And he says, run with patience. Ye have need of patience. This is what Habakkuk is trying to get us to understand. But we need a vision. We need a vision. It's the vision which is going to be written plain in our minds so that we can run the race that is set before us. Setting aside the baggage which slows us down and turns us back from the prospect of a promised land which doesn't offer such treats as we enjoy now. What's the vision then? Habakkuk gives a misty vision of the decline of Babylon and a majestic power coming into the land. But the writer to the Hebrews crystallizes that vision in one name. The vision, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, says the apostle, that endured. Here then is what Habakkuk is trying to teach us, brothers and sisters. He's trying to wake us up. He's giving us the fearful prospect of judgment, only that we might wake up from our somnolence, open our bleary eyes, get back up the watchtower, watch what's going on, be ready, be awake, and look for what? Not look for Russia. Not look for some other aspect of world affairs which are a necessary part of that plan. But looking for Jesus. That's what the vision's about. How God is going to come to save his people and deliver us from this bondage of corruption. and fit us for a place in that kingdom, because our faith will be counted for righteousness.